And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiced in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bones of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to Sheol and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkai went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest.
This morning we are presented with this amazing song of thanksgiving to God. Hannah has experienced some things, and God has worked together everything that Hannah has experienced through chapter 1, and it culminates here in this amazing song of praise, a proclamation of faith, a confession of who God has revealed himself to be in Hannah's life. And the only question I can think to ask this morning concerns itself with worship, with praise, music in the church, and with the praise of our lives, the confessions that we make in song and in our preaching and in our evangelism as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we share the story of Christ with other people. What is genuine praise? What does it sound like? What does it feel like? What does it move us to? Or how are we moved to genuine praise and genuine worship before God, like Hannah here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I have seen quite a few different ways that churches have chosen to do music. Several different styles of music, different instruments used, different ways of singing, and different postures of worship. I've seen just about everything that you can think of in church. Sadly, I have also seen that music in church, the idea of worship or praise before God, is one of the things that causes most division in the church today. People fight about music, and it's not because of the doctrine within the music usually. Usually it's just because I don't like the way that person is doing this thing, and so I'm going to complain. We complain because somebody's not singing a hymn, instead using some other form of worship. Some people in the Reformed tradition will complain because we don't limit ourselves to only singing the Psalms contained within Scripture. And the rationale there is actually pretty good. It's the only word that is sufficient to praise the God of the universe is the Word of God alone. And so to sing anything else is just not sufficient to praise God. And so there are complaints issued when people don't sing the Psalms. Instead, they sing other things. Other people, the younger generation, this is myself, and I have been guilty of this too, right? If it's not entertaining, then I'm going to find a church that has music that's more my speed. And this is the thing that we fight about, and to be honest, people in the audience fist bumping so the drummer feels good, that's the sort of worship that some people are looking for. This reveals something, I think, desperate about our lives, about our souls, about our hearts, about our minds, about the way that we perceive things, about what we look for in church, and all of these different categories. We are seeking our own preferences, when in reality, worship, praise before God is not about us, and we are not worshiping us, and we are not praising us. It's all about God and who God is. And the content of our music in the church should be all about God and who God is, regardless the style, regardless the talent of the musicians or the singers, regardless the one standing in front of people. It's all about who God is, and we see this represented in the text today. So the question I want to present as we dive into this text, 1 Samuel chapter 2, is this: why do you worship? Question should be simple enough, I think. Why do we praise the way that we do? What is our motivation? What is the heart of it all? And this text reveals something very significant about what worship, about what praise is, whether we are singing in church or whether we are confessing our faith in Christ outside of these walls, whether we are preaching or whether we are talking with family members or doing worship in the home, family worship. This text will be convicting, I think, for all of us, including myself. I want to look at this text in two parts and then make some application. First of all, we'll look at just the first verse, and we'll see that true praise is wrought by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not something that we just produce. Secondly, we'll look at verses 2 through 10, and then we'll read verse 11. But we'll see that true praise confesses truth about God in His character, about the work that God is doing, and it is honest about our humble estate. Verse 1, we begin looking at this text, and the first word is then. This is a word indicating chronology, right? This happens after the first part of the story. That makes sense, but I don't think it's merely a statement of chronology. I think it's also a statement of God's redemptive work. Then Hannah prays. We don't see Hannah saying this type of prayer or praising in this way in any part of the first chapter of 1 Samuel. As we've walked through 1 Samuel chapter 1, we've noticed three main things that we need to keep in mind as we dive into chapter 2, this first part of chapter 2, Hannah's praise to God. The first thing we notice is this: God is the one who provides all things. This whole book is about God's providence. And we notice that first and foremost in Elkanah's offering, his sacrifice to the Lord, which was a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, thanking God for everything that God provides in every circumstance, in every single hardship. Second of all, we saw that it was God in His provision who closed Hannah's womb and rendered Hannah incapable of having children. And despite God's providence in all things, despite the truth of God's providence, which was presented at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1, still Hannah grieved. And according to Hannah's own words, she was provoked to grief because the Lord had closed her womb. So even though God is revealed as the one who provides all things, still Hannah grieves, acts in a way that is contrary to the truth of God's providence. And the third thing that we notice in chapter 1 is that Hannah, before presenting the boy Samuel, this son, God did open her womb. She did have a son. Praise God, hallelujah. He answers prayer. But she presents her son to Eli the high priest, dedicating him to God. And before she dedicates her son, she offers a sacrifice of atonement, which is mentioned in contrast to Elkanah's sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of praise. And so we see this process that Hannah has gone through. God provided that Hannah's womb would be closed, and later would provide that Hannah's womb would be open and that she would bear a child. Hannah was provoked to grief. And through this process of being provoked to grief and then having her prayer answered, presented a sacrifice of atonement. She asked forgiveness from God for her sinful behavior in the first chapter. Then, after the moment of atonement, after forgiveness, after redemption, then Hannah prayed. There's something that we need to notice about our praise to God. We are not attracted to God by being able to give enough of ourselves. And we are not attracted to the God of the universe by any means of praise or worship. Worship, praise, does not bring about forgiveness. That would be entirely a works-based system. Instead, it is this. Things happen in this order. God chooses a people for himself. Here, we see the picture in Hannah. Hannah becomes this parable for us. And we get to look to Hannah's life and see that this is the order in which God does things. He chooses a people for himself. He chose Hannah. He, through Hannah's depravity, brought Hannah to himself. Hannah sought forgiveness as a result of God's drawing her to himself. And then, at the moment of salvation, conversion, atonement, then Hannah prayed. We want to know why we are able to praise God. We want to know if our praises mean anything before God. The style of music isn't even considered. Instead, it is the heart of the worshiper. Has God produced praise within us? Is his praise wrought in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit? Or are we just trying to be entertained or be energized or be encouraged or have fun? Are we only concerned with our preferences such that if our preferences in music aren't met, that we're going to complain and debate about what is an okay style of music in church? No, worship to God is produced within us by God himself, by his work of redemption and by his work of atonement. And you can't get through the first chapter of 1 Samuel without seeing God's providence and the insufficiency of people, and then God's redemptive work through atonement. And of course, this atoning sacrifice would foreshadow the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he shed his own blood to atone for the sins of his chosen people that he was bringing for himself, the true worshipers that he would be seeking for himself. And so from the start here, even with the first word, then, we notice that this prayer of Hannah's is being directly contrasted with the prayer that we saw from Hannah before. The prayer of desperation is being contrasted with this now prayer of regeneration from Hannah. And the two prayers are vastly different. They sound different. They look different. It feels different as we read through the text. Hannah is being saved and sanctified, brought into a relationship with God. This praise was wrought by the Holy Spirit, and it was not selfish. We're going to see these contrasts drawn throughout the books of Samuel. But here in the first chapter and into chapter 2, we've seen it in a couple of ways. The two types of sacrifices contrasted with one another. Sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of atonement. Hannah's two prayers have been contrasted with one another. The attitude of Peninnah, Hannah's sister wife, was contrasted with the desperation of Hannah. A blessing and curse is contrasted there in the first chapter. And throughout the books of Samuel, we're going to see these kinds of contrasts drawn between the unrighteousness of people and the righteousness of God. And the text declares the righteousness of God alone. We'll continue reading here in verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." This sounds so different from the first prayer we saw from her. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." And so we see that not only is this praise, true praise, the praise of the true worshiper, not only is this a result of God's work in the human heart, drawing people to Himself, but it exalts God. God is the one who receives all glory for this. "My heart exalts in the Lord. And my horn is exalted in the Lord." Because of the Lord, I can now stand with honor because of what the Lord has done. "My horn is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." And there, I imagine the word enemies refers to Hannah's sister wife, Peninnah. "Because," says Hannah, "I rejoice in your salvation." Here in the last line of the first stanza, we see this: "Because I rejoice in your salvation." The reason for all of this, the source of all of this, Hannah exalts in the Lord because she rejoices in the salvation of the Lord. It's the salvation that came first. Because of this salvation, because Hannah's heart has been regenerated, because Hannah is being sanctified, because of this, because of God's salvation, Hannah was able to rejoice. Hannah was able to exult in the Lord. She was able to find some honor in the Lord because of the Lord's salvation. Because Hannah rejoiced in the Lord's salvation, she was able to speak boldly against her enemies. This had nothing to do with what Hannah had to offer. And we saw in the previous chapter that Hannah didn't begin by offering praise to God. No, here we see that this is all about God and what God has done in Hannah's life. So as we think about the praise, not just in the church building, not just us gathering together as a church family and singing to our God, but in the preaching and in the testimony of our lives and the confessions that we make as we participate with our families in everything that our families do. Here on Mother's Day, as we celebrate Mother's Day, what is the reason that we can do anything in honor of God? And brothers and sisters, it is because nothing of ourselves. Human religiosity profits us nothing. We read that pretty clearly here in the text in Hannah's song. And at least the way that Hannah perceived it, and I think this is right, that is all because we get to rejoice in God's salvation, which is provided by God. Provided by God alone. So we see that true praise is wrought by the Spirit, brought about by God, produced by God in our lives. There's a popular passage of Scripture, John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26, and Jesus would actually teach this, that God seeks for Himself, the Father seeks for Himself, true worshipers. And Jesus travels to Samaria and meets this Samaritan woman at a well. And of course, he knows the sin of this woman, and invites her to partake of this everlasting fountain of life. But during part of this conversation, we see a little snippet about worship and what worship means. John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Our fathers, says the woman to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people, the Jews, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. There's an argument here between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where is the proper place to worship? We know the proper place to worship. You don't know the proper place. So this sounds a lot like the arguments that we see in our day, right? What is the proper style of music? Where is the proper place to worship? What is the proper way to sing? What is the proper posture? We argue about these things. These are the things that the Jews were arguing about with the Samaritans. People say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, a term more of endearment than of ridicule. He said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This thing that you're arguing about, it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, Jesus says, present tense, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Notice this. These worshipers aren't people seeking the Father. These are people the Father seeks to be His worshipers, those who would worship in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus continues in verse 24, God is spirit. So if I say to you, we worship in spirit, and then it is revealed that God is spirit, what is the source of our worship? God. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. So even this Samaritan woman, who wasn't even a Jew, recognized that when the Messiah came, this worship in spirit, wrought by God, produced by God, would be fulfilled in the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. This is when the Spirit will cause us to worship in spirit. And of course, Jesus in verse 26 said, I who speak to you am He. This is the time. Now is the time. God is working out His worship in His people. So when we think about what it means to worship in spirit, it's not this weird sort of idea that we have to make up that is contrary to the text. We don't have to guess what it means to worship in spirit. To worship in spirit means this, that our worship is not of us. It is not of the flesh. It is not something that we bring to God because we have something to offer, and it is not something that we come to church hoping to be satisfied with. Worship, praise, is produced in the hearts of true worshipers, God's people, by God Himself, by the work of His Holy Spirit. I rejoice in your salvation. And that is the reason I can even utter a word. In verses 2 through 10, we'll see that true praise confesses the truth about God. It is interesting here that after this first stanza, after Hannah says, because I rejoice in your salvation, the personal language of this song in particular stops. The rest of it is all about God and not about Hannah. And it's not about how Hannah feels. It doesn't feel like a romantic love song played in the context of church, and I've heard those songs that don't even mention the name of God. They're not really about God. They're all about me and my experiences and my feelings and my emotions. We find songs like that in the hymnal and in contemporary music both. Well, depending on which hymnal you use, I guess. But after this first stanza, Hannah no longer is talking about me or I or the way I feel or what I need. The song is just a confession of who God is. She's worshiping in truth. And so let's work through this song together and see what Hannah has to say about who God is. There is, verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is the only one who has the position that God has. We cannot counsel God. God is the only rock. There is no one besides God who has a position like this. He is set apart, holy, righteous. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. So because God is holy, because God is the only one who has the position of God, and because God has no counselor, because God is the rock, therefore, do not boast anymore very proudly. Let the proud boast no more. Because God is God, because He is holy, because He is the only one, because there is no one besides Him, no person can boast and be right in their boasting. We are of such humble estate. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. God is God. God is God, and you are not. Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. He owns knowledge. Knowledge is His. He has all of it. And with Him, actions are weighed. The Lord alone serves as judge. You do not judge one another. That is a form of boasting. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7. And she who has many children languishes. We'll work this out in context, because God alone is God. Because people do not have the right to boast, God consistently throughout the Scriptures is always raising up people of humble estate to do His work. And He is always humbling people who seem like they have a very prideful estate or wealthy estate concerning all things, not just money. This is the way that God has chosen to work. And I think that He has chosen to work this way in particular, or specifically, because He alone is to receive all glory. He chooses servants who wouldn't be able to get there on their own. And He humbles those who seem, from our perspective, to have everything to offer. Verse 6, the Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. It is the Lord God who is holy, who alone is God, who is the only one who sits in the position that He sits, who kills and makes alive. That is a humbling statement. He has authority over life and death. All of it. No one can die unless the Lord says so. No one can live unless the Lord says so. He, God, the Lord, because He is holy, because He alone is Lord, brings down to Sheol, the place of the dead. It is God who does this. He has all authority to do so. And it is God alone who raises up. This is Hannah's great confession. This is how we know she recognizes that it wasn't her petition that brought her her son. It was just the mercy of God. That is it. And we are all at the mercy of God. And we can't earn our way. We can't produce genuine praise in and of ourselves. It is God who does this. And we cannot bring ourselves down to Sheol or raise ourselves up. God does this, according to Hannah's song. It is the Lord who has authority over the world's wealth. It is the Lord who brings low, and it is the Lord who exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Are we beginning to grasp the authority of God? And that Hannah, who once prayed desperately, provoked in her grief, God, if you do this, then I will do this, and bargained with God, is now saying, God has all authority. In my understanding and in the sanctification of my heart, I understand God is the one who brings low, which means when my womb was closed, when I wasn't able to bear children, it was God bringing me low, and we saw that explicit language in the first chapter. And it is God who raises up for God's glory. For the pillars, second half of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Why is this the sort of authority that God has? Why is it the Lord who brings down to Sheol and the Lord who raises up? Because He not only owns the world, He owns the foundation of the world. He built the foundation of the world and placed the world on its foundation. God owns it all. Everything is a consequence of God's planning and building from the foundation of the world. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. That is why God alone is set apart. That is why He is holy. That is why He alone has all authority. Verse 9, He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. So Hannah has been brought into this praise, this prayer, by God's providence, by God's mercy, in response to God's glory, while God is doing His redemptive work through the atonement of His people. And then she makes this statement, He keeps the feet of His godly ones. God is the one who sustains. God is the one who keeps from sin or gives over to sin. God is the one who keeps the feet of His godly ones, makes their path straight, prepares their steps from the foundation of the world. God is the one who does this and guards us. So God doesn't just save us and choose us, bring us to Himself. God hasn't just given atonement on our behalf, but He keeps us secure. He keeps our feet. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. The ones whom the Lord has brought down or is bringing down to Sheol, they are silenced in darkness, according to Hannah's prayer. So while God keeps the feet of His godly people, those who are going down to Sheol here, according to the text, are silenced in darkness. And that's the explicit language of the text. For not by might shall a man prevail. You can't lift yourself out of darkness. We can't lift ourselves out of darkness. We can't bring ourselves into the light. We can't keep our own steps. God does this by His grace and mercy, not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10, those who contend with the Lord, those who are being brought to Sheol, those who are silenced in darkness, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. God brings justice where He brings justice, and He shows mercy where He shows mercy. And He will give strength to His king. At this point in Israel's history, Israel did not have a king. So I found this language to be very interesting coming from the mouth of Hannah. He will give strength to His king. And there I think this is a direct proclamation, declaration, and the atoning work of the coming Messiah. He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Of course, through the book of 1 Samuel, we'll see that Israel does gain a king given by God, the first king to represent the unrighteousness of people. There's one of those contrasts. And the second king, David, to represent the righteousness of God. He would be a man after God's own heart. David himself would be a type of Christ, and through David, the throne of Christ would be prepared. And that is what this prayer is foreshadowing here, at least foreshadowing, if not explicitly declaring in some manner of prophecy. Do we get the depth of this praise? Praise not only is wrought in us by the Spirit of God, by the work that God does in our hearts, but true and genuine praise, the praise of the true worshiper, confesses truth about God. We could return to John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. We'll look at verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, but not just in spirit, in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then the woman's reply. This is amazing. This is awe-inspiring. I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us, reveal the truth of who God is to us. And then Jesus' reply, I am this Messiah who will reveal truth to you. And worship will be wrought in the people of God by the Spirit of God. And Christ, the revealer, reveals the truth, which is the content of our praise, the content of our worship. So brothers and sisters, it makes no difference to me what style the worship is. It's probably good that it's singable. But it makes no difference to me. I have my preferences, but I cannot preach those standing here. Instead, we preach the Word of God, and we recognize the content of our worship is the truth revealed by Christ throughout the inspired Word of God. And Hannah's prayer here is the perfect example for us. I think there is a great travesty in our day. By the way, mothers, happy Mother's Day. The travesty is not about you, I promise. I think it's really cool that God gave mothers for this reason, that in a mother's provision for her children, she models God's provision in all things. She is a picture to her children of God's provision, which is exactly what 1 Samuel is about, especially so in the first two chapters. And so moms who are good moms, Man, thank you. And moms who have children, my wife included, who they didn't get to provide for, we still celebrate that motherhood. And we still thank God for providing those children according to His grace and mercy and providence. Happy Mother's Day. Now on to the travesty. I was curious to see what people would be preaching for Mother's Day, and it's not hard to tell what people will be preaching for Mother's Day. Do a Google search, Mother's Day sermon. You know how many people will do that and take, I heard somebody call it one time a canned sermon. Take some notes that somebody else has produced and follow the outline exactly and explicitly. So all over the nation, there are churches who are all preaching this same material. And the first thing that came up on Google was a sermon published by Lifeway, sermon notes published by Lifeway, which is a Southern Baptist entity, right? About how you should be more like Hannah. And about how you should follow Hannah's example in dedicating your children to the Lord. Women, please don't bring your children here and drop them off at the church. Please raise your children, okay? But it is an example of just how crazy people can get with the Scriptures. How instead of going through 1 Samuel chapter 1 and explaining God's redemption and Hannah's atonement and looking at those sacrifices, instead they look at that, don't explain the text at all, and jump very quickly to make some sort of practical application because they want to be relevant. And then the Word of God is misrepresented. The story isn't about how great Hannah is. Did you hear her prayer? The story isn't about how we should be like Hannah. The story isn't about how we should dedicate our children in some way, shape, or form. No, this story is about God's redemptive work through atoning sacrifice. And this story points specifically to the work that Christ would do on the cross. It is all about Jesus, and it points to Jesus as our final atonement for all sin. And this story is about how God is calling a people for Himself and preparing the throne of Jesus Christ. Don't focus on trying to be like Hannah, please. It's placing our focus in the wrong place. Focus on what Christ has done for us and be conformed to the image of Jesus, not the image of Hannah. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. I want to make some application before we close the sermon time and move into our time of praise. Hopefully praise in spirit and in truth. All things begin with God's providence. God saves and reveals Himself through the proclamation of His Word alone. God draws in worshipers for Himself. This being our year of evangelism, this is an important truth for us to grasp, church family. In evangelism, what is our goal? Is it to draw people to a church building by doing all sorts of cool, fun stuff? Or is it to go out and proclaim the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the truth about God, so that the Word would do its work in the hearts of people, so that God would be revealed for exactly who it is? We are not interested here in temporary impact. I think too often churches fall into this trap. If I don't see this result in a certain number of days, then we're going to change what we're doing and we're just going to do what works and what works there means, what works to bring people into a church building. That's not at all what the gospel is. We'll take it if God gives it. That's not at all what the gospel is. Right? The gospel is go proclaim the word of God. God will accomplish his work through the proclamation of his word. Let us participate in God's eternal mission here in our community and everywhere else. Everywhere else. Not using church music or games or charisma or anything like that to try and draw people in. Anybody can do that. No, let God do his work. Let us care for, serve our community unconditionally. Katie and I have been here for 5 months. It's been December 9th is when we came. We've been here for 5 months. Yeah, that's cool, isn't it? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. This isn't the shortest time we've been at a church. I won't share that story now. We've been here for 5 months. Can I tell you about what we're seeing God do as a result of the ministry? By the way, it's refreshing to be a part of a church that desires the ministry of the word to be preeminent in the church. That's refreshing to me. I've never been a part of the church where that's the case. It's all about programs most places you go. And there's some places we were trying to move things in that direction, and God moved us as we were on our way. God was being good. He was producing a fruitful ministry. Let me just tell you how much I really appreciate that. God, because we are concerned with the ministry of the word, the proclamation of God's word alone, Christ being our only teacher, and because we are concerned with getting this word to as many people as possible, God has been doing some amazing work. Can I share what he's been doing? We don't often get to see it all, and I don't often get to share about it, but here in this context, I get to share a little bit about what God is doing. After January, I was contacted by very little cost to us. It's the word of God going forth and doing the work of God. People in Tombstone and in Sierra Vista and in Wilcox and in Benston and in Tucson have been benefiting from the ministry of the word here at the church at Sunsites. And I can tell because it's very easy to track where information goes today. Just check the insights on Facebook and see. And so through just the ministry of the word through this church, people as far as Tucson here in our local area have been growing in their faith. Now I'm working on an effort to get us planting house churches in Tucson. And did you know, are you surprised at the fact that the growth of God's church does not depend on the resources of people? It's his word going forth, doing its work. In our effort now to reach... Yes, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand, please. In our effort now to reach out to younger families in our community, you've either seen the ad or you've seen an email from me or you've heard me mention it at one point or another. I've gotten to have conversations with several people, and it became very apparent to me probably the foremost obstacle to the ministry of the word here in this community. Of course, God will accomplish all of his work. I would like for that to be done through us. I'd like to have a part in what God is doing. But the greatest obstacle we've perceived so far is people just say, we don't really want to get involved in the church because the church is full of too much drama and because people in church are vicious. The only reply I had was amen. I think you're absolutely correct. We are a vicious people, but brothers and sisters, if God is sovereign, if He is king, and we shouldn't even be arguing about something as senseless as style of music, how can we take it upon ourselves to condemn anyone? Let me issue a challenge to us as a church body here this morning. Let us lead a reconciliation between God's church and our community for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the elect who are in our community. God has people here. Let's go and proclaim the word of God as God calls them. Let's care for our community unconditionally. Let's serve our community unconditionally. Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. We don't have to do that. Praise God that we don't have to do that, right? Amen. Scripture teaches us to beware of false teachers, but brothers and sisters, the wheat will grow with the chaff. God is doing some amazing things. So we ask this question this morning: how is your worship? What is your worship like? What is the motivation of your worship? Do you worship? These are the questions that we ask. How we approach worship reveals much about our belief and about our relationship with God. Reflect on these things. We will have a brief time of reflection. Think about these things. If you have a question, if you come to the realization, man, the state of my worship reveals to me that I don't really have a relationship with God, that God isn't working that out in my life, come and interrupt me at the front. Please do come and interrupt me. Or contact the church later, or contact me personally later. Or just pray to God and say, God, I am so sorry for my wretchedness. Please, by your grace and mercy, save me. And there is that promise. We believe in our hearts that God raised Christ from the dead and confess with our mouth that He is Lord, that we will be saved. It is promised. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's have our time of reflection.